Well, good morning and welcome to Living Water Church. Happy Father's Day again to all those of you who are dads or are spiritual dads to somebody, a mentor to someone. Today we're wrapping up this series that we started about common denominators. And we have been looking into the scriptures at the many places where there is conflict that's turned into cooperation or polarization that has been led to become peaceful. And in each circumstance, we find that Jesus is the common denominator in that. And so when we went through this, Jesus told a story of the Good Samaritan to challenge the judgmentalism that was rampant within the culture towards people who weren't Jews. And he invited himself into the home of people who had aligned themselves in political factions that were seen as enemies. And Jesus just had this habit of crossing barriers, confronting injustice wherever he found it. And so to truly follow Jesus, that means that sometimes our long-held beliefs can be challenged. And God just has this way of taking us into some uncomfortable places so that we can be a person who brings peace to a situation. However, if we let Jesus do his work within us, then we're able to do something. If we allow this to happen, if we become that common denominator, as we bring Jesus into these uncomfortable places, then we can change the world. Sometimes it's our world we change. Sometimes it's a greater change. You know, the older I get, the more I have some friends who have decided to leave their faith and just kind of consider Christianity not be something that they want to pursue anymore. Almost like it's become a waste of time for them. And in every conversation I have with them, with these friends, there's just this kind of this common thread that I find. And to them, their faith had been more of a religion. It had become a list of do's and don'ts. And they'd begun to see the Bible as this rule book that became impossible for them to follow. And they began to see the church as this ruthless judge that peddled legalism rather than love. I've also seen friends within the church who have just embraced their faith with both arms and have found it to be this life-giving place for them. And in the conversations I've had with them, there's also this common thread. And for them, their faith had been seen more as a relationship, a connection with Jesus that's marked with love and grace. And they saw the Bible as this living document that spoke to them daily, revealing truth to them that made them more and more like Jesus. And they saw the church as a family that provided accountability and security. And so you have these two different experiences of the Christian faith. And these two different experiences has caused a lot of friction for a very long time. In fact, Jesus wrestles with this tension and has a lot to say about just religion in general. And so we have this story that Quentin read for us from John chapter 8. I want to just kind of break it down a little bit. And let's look at the first, just verses 2 through 4 here, but it says, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. And this large crowd soon gathered because they wanted to hear him, what he had to say. And so he sat down with this large crowd. He's teaching them. And as he's speaking, he gets interrupted. The teachers of the religious law, the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they put her in front of the crowd and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." So can you just imagine being in this place? Jesus is at this temple. This is not something you expect to find at the temple. He's there doing what you normally do at the temple. He's teaching. He's being God. He's helping. I wouldn't be surprised if even some healings are happening. But God is ministering. Jesus is ministering. And then all of a sudden, his lesson is interrupted by a group of Pharisees, of all people, who brings to him a woman that's been caught in this act of adultery. And so within this story, we see three major players involved. We have the Pharisees. Pharisees, they're a group of religious elites. They were experts in the law of Moses, so that'd be in the first five books of the Old Testament. And they used this Mosaic authority in interpreting the Jewish laws for the people. So you had a rule in Deuteronomy, and so they'd make five rules to do this one thing. And they'd have another one, and they'd just interpret these, and they'd made it bigger, and they made it harder, and they made it gruesome just to try to live under this system that they had created. And so that is one of the players in this. And they were just sticklers with following every piece of the law. And they made sure that everyone else did as well. They were just the epitome of what a religion was like. And they were often in conflict with what Jesus' interpretations were of the law of Moses. Because often Jesus saw things different than the Pharisees. So that's the first one. Second, we've got this woman who was caught. Apparently, there's no question of whether she was guilty or not. She had committed this crime. She had been caught in the act. And so she was guilty. That much was clear, and there she stood, I'm sure, in embarrassment and probably just a ton of fear in front of Jesus. And then third, we have Jesus. And for some time now, Jesus had just been rocking the Pharisees' boat with his teaching, with his ministry, healing on Sundays, doing things that they just felt was not what the way you're supposed to do things, saying things, gathering these crowds. They were just wanting to get rid of him. And they hoped that they had this controversial circumstance where they could trap him. Because they thought, here we got something. If he says this thing, then we can get him on the other side. If he says the opposite, we can get him in this way. You know, if he says that you're supposed to kill this woman, then we've got Rome. You know, Rome says you can't do it unless you go through their authority. If she says that she shouldn't, then we've got him on the religious side. Though, what's the what about the law? And so they thought for sure they had him trapped. And so they asked him this question, John 8, verse 5 and 6. Where it says, the law of Moses says to stone her, what do you say? So they're trying to trap him into something, saying something that they could use against him. Jesus doesn't fall for the trap. Takes a third option, as he often did. And Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. The law of Moses said that women who were caught, as this woman was, should receive a stiff penalty. They believe she should be stoned, which means they should pick up these heavy rocks and throw it at her until she dies. Terrible thing. And why do they believe this? Well, because of what Deuteronomy says. If you go to chapter 22, which, by the way, in my notes there, it says chapter 42. It's not. It's chapter 22, and it says verse 22, if a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the woman must die. In this way, you will purge Israel of such evil. Notice it doesn't say if the woman is caught. It says if the man is caught. They're kind of twisting things. Verse 23 is a little bit, we're getting a little bit PG-13 for rated R here with these verses, but I'll go ahead and read it so you can understand the context of where they're coming from. Suppose a man meets a young woman, a virgin, who's engaged to be married, and he has sexual intercourse with her. If this happens within a town, you must take both of them to the gates of that town and stone them to death. The woman is guilty because she didn't scream for help. The man must die because he violated another man's wife. In this way, you will purge this evil from among you. Pretty drastic verses here that we have. And so the defining point between religion about God and a relationship with God is that religion is marked by penalty, by rules, by the question, what is the minimum amount I've got to do so that I can go to heaven when I die? You know, just give me this checkoff list so that I can get on with living my life. All right? So it's kind of like, you know, I smiled at everyone at church today. Check. Put some money in the offering plate. Check. I said a prayer before lunch on Sunday. Check. Okay, now I can live the rest of my life the way I want to until next Sunday, and I'm still on track for the pearly gates because I've got this list that I'm doing. That's religion. When I first became a Christian, the summer before my second grade in school, I did so because I was truly sorry for my sins. I've shared this before, I know. Before, you see, I had cheated at Bible quizzing, and I had just broken the rules because I wanted to win more than I wanted to follow the rules. The rules said don't look at other people's answers before you answer, and I had deliberately waited and watched so that I could get the right answer. And so later, at the evangelist was speaking to us kids at camp, And he's talking about how, you know, you do these things wrong, and then he's telling us about what hell is like and everything. And I truly felt sorry for my sin. But also, I didn't like the punishment he described that I might have to face. And so I walked that long aisle of shame and went to the altar and asked God to forgive me of my sins. Now, there's some in the church that would say giving a child a picture of hell is manipulation. It's using fear to coerce someone's salvation. There are even those who hold that this is doing violence to a person. I had a pastor tell me this. I could not disagree more. I'm thankful that the churches that I grew up in and the holiness camps that I went to and the teen retreats that I attended as a teenager both emphasize the love of God and his great grace and the wrath of God and his great judgment seat. To emphasize love and hide God's holiness is to give a picture of God that's both inaccurate and distorted. But as I continued growing up in church, you know, I'd visit the altar many times on Sundays, hoping that this would be the last time that I needed to go to the altar, that I was truly sorry, that maybe this time I would finally stop doing whatever the sin was that I was struggling with at that time, that maybe God would again forgive me, that God would not give up on me getting it right. And this struggle to crucify one's sinful nature, that struggle can get distorted. And it can become a list to us to overcome, to check off, so that we look like the Christians. See, the church has done a very good job of making people religious, giving people this list of rules of do nots and do's, and if you do this, you'll look like the Christian, so you'll be a Christian. And we have pews full of modern-day Pharisees who keep a watchful eye on the sheep in the fold and are quick to point out sinful actions in their opinion and are happy to play judge and jury. This is the definition of a religion. And I believe it's done more harm to the cause of Christ than good. So let me just give you an example of this judgmentalism and how it can cause damage. Several years ago, there was a church that hired me to be their first paid youth pastor. A year before I came to the church, one of the teens in the youth group had become pregnant. This teenage girl stood before the church at the pastor's request and apologized for the choices that led to this outcome. The pastor knew who the father was, but this teenage boy's family had refused to accept responsibility, and they were a prominent family in the church. And so the teenage boy did not have to stand before the church as the girl had done. And this church, it had a long-standing tradition of throwing baby showers for those who were going to have a baby, but they didn't want to encourage other teenagers from having babies, so they stopped this tradition for this girl. And by the time I had come and learned about this tragedy, this girl no longer went to church. Neither did her parents. And this boy never did accept his responsibility, as far that I know of. And this is what happens when Christianity becomes a religion, when rules become more important than the people who break the rules. And I'm not saying that rules aren't important, because they are. There's some really important reasons why every rule, every law is in the Bible, why God put them there. But the law is there to point out our sins so that we can seek restitution with God and other people. Punishment and shame aren't the goals of these laws. Forgiveness and restoration is the goal. And this is the circumstance in which this woman finds herself. And now Jesus has to answer how she should be treated. And Jesus answers it a very curious way. John chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. It says, they kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. You know, the reason that Jesus stooped down and drawing in the sand, you know, we really don't know what he was writing. You know, I kind of wish the disciples had said, maybe the disciples didn't know either. Maybe they couldn't see, and so, you know, maybe it was just the Pharisees that really knew what he was writing. But we really don't know what he was doing, but we can speculate. You know, perhaps he was listing the sins of those who were making the accusation and of those who brought this woman to him. Perhaps he was writing the fact that they had obviously also caught the man, but had not produced him to be judged as well. No one really knows what he wrote, but what he says next is certain. He invites any of these men who themselves were without sin to be the first one to throw the stone at the woman for her sin. Jesus is showing them if they want to play by these rules, then everyone has to play by these rules. If anyone is in a position of perfection, then they can hand out the punishment. No one throws a stone. Instead, they drop their rocks one by one, starting with the oldest men first and then the others until they've all left. Before long, the only two people left are Jesus and the woman. The men knew that it is not wise in a glass house to begin throwing stones. Now this morning, in this room, every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We've all sinned. None of us are pure and righteous in a position to pass judgment on anyone else. The only person truly in a position to sentence someone to punishment is the one who is writing in the sand, Jesus Christ. So on the way into church today, hopefully you were given one of these stones. And so I want you to hold that stone in your hand for a moment. And imagine that this rock represents all of your past sins in your life. All the ways you've fallen short, all the ways that you deserve to be punished. You know, we could all easily find ourselves in this situation that this woman found herself. We're all one dumb choice away from being publicly humiliated and laid bare for all to see. And I'm sure the woman standing there watching all this men who had just dragged her before Jesus dropped their stones and then slowly walked away. And I imagine she was wondering, what's going to happen next? I could just imagine her head's down, just in shame. And I can only imagine the fear that she had to have been going through. And then Jesus reaches out to lift up her head. And he looks her straight in the eyes and then tells her, speaks to her, John 8, 10, 11. He says, "Where are your accusers? Did even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." So he asked her, "Where are your accusers?" And this is an interesting word because this is the very word that he uses in other places in the New Testament to describe Satan himself, the accuser. Jesus wants her to see that all the people who are pointing fingers at her are now all gone. The first word from Jesus to this woman is a word of grace. Just as no one remained there to accuse her and condemn her, Jesus says he does not condemn her either. While religion is marked by penalty, relationship is marked by grace. Now, the grace shown to this woman is twofold. First, grace says that the punishment due her should be waived. And secondly, Jesus' final words to her are instructions. He tells her to go and sin no more. Not only is Jesus rescuing her from her past sin, he also wants to rescue her from any future sin and its consequences by helping her to see she's got to change her life. When Billy Graham was driving through a small southern town, he was stopped by a policeman and charged with speeding. Graham admitted his guilt, but was told by the officer he still would have to appear in court. And when he got to court, the judge asked, "Guilty or not guilty?" When Graham pleaded guilty, the judge replied, "That'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you are over the limit." By the way, I wish it was still that, but, you know, that's another story. Suddenly, the judge recognized the famous minister. "You have violated the law," he said. "The fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you." He took a $10 bill out of his own wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then took Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. "That," said Billy Graham, "is how God treats repentant sinners." The grace that Jesus offers the woman does not mean that she was not guilty of the crime. She was guilty. And she deserved the punishment. However, Jesus was willing to take that punishment on himself. He'll make that evident in a few chapters as he goes to the cross and he dies for the sins of the world. He would offer up his very life for this woman, for you, and for me. After all, the Bible tells us the difference between religion and relationship. We find that in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. John 3:16 is a well-known verse about God's love for the world and the gift of eternal life. But the following verse is even more telling. Verse 17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. See, that judging comes later when he comes back the second time. So Jesus looks this woman in the eye and he offers her grace. This is who our Jesus is. This is how he views us. Do you have a relationship with this same Jesus, or are you just following the rules of a religion? This is such an important question because it is easy to think I've got this relationship, but when you evaluate how you live your life, realize, wow, I'm kind of acting like I'm just in a religion. I'm just kind of going through the motions. I'm checking off boxes. Our eternity's at stake. Because, see, checking off boxes, that's not enough to get us into heaven. Only a real, daily, moment-by-moment relationship with Jesus, that's what saves a person from the penalty of sin. Where we've accepted Christ in our life and we're living it out each day. We're spending some time in his word. We're talking to him. We're developing this relationship. It's just this becomes a part of who we are as we become more and more like Jesus. Maybe you're here and you just have a hard time believing that God would treat you the same way, or that Jesus would treat you the same way that he treated this woman in John chapter 8. Perhaps you're your own worst critic, and there's just no one else on earth that's harder on you than you are on yourself. Well, today I wanted to introduce you to someone who can offer you forgiveness, that can transform your life altogether. So my encouragement is to stop following a religion. Stop putting your faith in rules and laws. Stop relying on trying to be perfect in your own strength. And learn to lean into Jesus. Following him. Having this relationship with him. Now, Jesus didn't come to abolish all the laws and the rules. Instead, he came and he lived every single one of them out and still chose to die on a cross for you and me is a perfect sacrifice. You can't earn this grace. You can never be good enough. All we can do is just receive it and trust it and live into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is both a simple thing and a complex thing. This idea of having a relationship with God that we believe in, but we can't see. We can feel, but we can't touch. And sometimes we get so busy in life, doing all the things you're supposed to do with your kids or your grandkids, with work, with trying to get the house and the lawn, and the list goes on and on and on. Sometimes it is so easy to slip into a pattern of our daily checkoff list. And we can so easily slip out of a relationship and just slip into us doing what we think we should do. Us trying to be who we think we should be. Us saying the right things, doing the right things as best as we know to do, but not really having you be a part of our life at all. Even though we believe in you. To slip out of not even talking to you. Not spending any time listening to your words in the Bible. Holy Spirit, would you point your finger into our life if there is something we need to adjust? if we've allowed some attitudes that have just distanced ourselves from you, if we've developed some habits that just have so filled our days that there's no room for you, help us to break out of this idea that religion is enough. When it's all about spending time with you, becoming more like you, leaning into you, thinking more like you, acting like you, being our ready yes to anything you might ask of us at any time in a day. Allowing enough space and silence in our life that you can speak to us, that you can move us, direct us, guide us. You want us to go on this great big adventure with you, God. So many times we settle for far less because we're more comfortable with that. And so if there's anything we need to confess, God, would you point it out? If there's any changes we need to make, would you help us to be strong enough to make those changes? And may we fall in love all over again with this Jesus who loves us with a love that's so pure, nothing else in this world can even touch it. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for those nudges that get us back on track. May we all step into whatever it is you're pointing out to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the worship team is going to come up. And what we're going to do today is we're going to sing a song. And while we're singing, we're going to open up communion. And you could take communion whenever you want to. It's a self-serve type communion today. And what I want you to think about with this rock, if God has been just nudging you in something that you need to let down, maybe it's a sin, maybe it's just a habit, maybe it's an attitude, whatever God might be directing, and you'd like to leave this at the altar, I want to encourage you, before you take communion, just to put this rock on one of these chairs. Or maybe that's not what you need. Maybe you just need a reminder. You know, you kind of do well some days, and some days you slip into being too busy and God doesn't really get any part of that day. And maybe you just need a reminder that I want this to be more about relationship than a religion. And so maybe you want to keep the rock, put it in your pocket, and put it someplace to remind you of his presence. Whatever would be helpful for you today, I encourage you, if you want to pray, you can pray at the altar. If you want to just take communion, feel free. But it's up to you. This is your time. We're going to sing this song, Reckless Love. Come whenever you feel comfortable, whenever you want to. It's open to all.